Thank you, Brad and team, and for you, a reminder that from last week that Hebrews 13 tells us that an appropriate sacrifice to God is the praise that comes forth from the fruit of our lips. And I believe that was pleasing this morning. So thank you for singing well. Every now and then, I'm so thankful for the students that we receive. I kind of always go here. I know they're here and there, but I'm always thankful for the students who come and join us for the school year. And sometimes they ask, you know, how can we serve? How can we help? How can we minister to the church? You know, we're in college. We don't have any money. You know, we can't give much. We can't, those sort of things. One of the things that you can do is sing. So sing. So I appreciate the singing that went on this morning. And I always feel like you add depth to our praise. So thank you for being with us. And everyone else, too. Thank you for singing well this morning, Dick McMurray. I heard you. Yeah. I wasn't particularly happy about it, but I did hear you. No. Love you with all my heart. All right. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 kind of summarizes where we are. And actually, it also summarizes where we're headed for the rest of the fall. Because if you look at this verse carefully, you see a whole series of one another's. Everything about this verse, these two verses, is about us as a family, as a community, as people who come together in the body of Christ. It speaks about us who are one another's. It tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. It tells us that we are to be encouragers one to another, and that we are to continue to do these as we see the day drawing near. And that's really an encouragement to me, because it really does speak to the value of community, the value of family, the value of you and I walking together in time for the purpose of glorifying our good Father in heaven. So one last time, our verse for the month is found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let's say it together. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let's turn together this morning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, one final time. Hebrews chapter 13, as we come to the conclusion of this powerful book, after some number of months in this, my prayer today is that this conclusion will kind of draw everything together and at the same time prepare us for that which will follow in our fall study of the one another's. I'd like to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to read the concluding verses of the book. Particularly, I'd like to read from the 17th verse down through and inclusive of the 25th, although we will only be working 17 through 21 in our conclusion today. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 25. And this is the word of the Lord. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. The ones from Italy greet you. grace be with you all. Now, Father, as we come to a conclusion of this great book, may the themes ring out clear in our mind. As we think through the superiority of Christ's finished work and your call to us to walk humbly and courageously under your lordship because of it, may we this morning once again be encouraged to do that in the body, to do that in the one another's, to, with great passion, be those who follow you with all that we are. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen. Well, today is our final study in the book of Hebrews, and next week we will begin a 12-part study on the one another's of Scripture. And this new series really is not so much a new series as it is a building on this application section that we've been working on the last 4 weeks in Hebrews 13. We've been exploring what it is that we are called to do as a family and community, and it's reminded us that the Christian life is a life that is to be lived in community. And it's not a life of lone rangers. It is not a life of distancing oneself in a cave somewhere and trying to live out the Christian life. It's a life of going shoulder to shoulder with the people who have been similarly called with you, and to walk beside them as brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging, exhorting, moving them forward in the great doctrines of the faith. And these chapters, particularly this last one, has led us to the inescapable conclusion that the working out of these doctrines of salvation and sanctification that he explored so powerfully in the first 12 chapters is to be worked out in the community of these one another's, particularly found in this, the 13th chapter. Hence, as I was looking at our concluding title today, I said to myself, well, why not make up a word for this? And so our title today is How to Offer God Acceptable Service Number 4, or an introclusion. And the introclusion is the idea is that we're introducing a new study at the same time as we're concluding the old study. You won't find that in the dictionary, although you ought to. So anyway, we're doing an introclusion together. So after spending 12 chapters describing the superiority of Christ's finished work, our author concludes by demonstrating how to gratefully offer God acceptable service. That's what the whole 13th chapter has been about. And the thing that we need to understand, the critical issue in chapter 13, is the idea that these can't be done by ourselves, out on our own somewhere. All of these one another's are to take place within the realm and the role of you and I functioning together in community, the one another's as they were. For example, when we look at the first four, we see that for us to do what is pleasing in God's sight, for us to bring acceptable service to us, one of the things that we have to do is we have to love our spiritual family. Remember it said, let love of the brethren continue. You can't do that in isolation. You have to do that together. It tells us not to neglect or the hospitality to strangers. Well, part of that issue is for us to move into other people's lives in a community, in a family type of way. In verse 3, it says, remember the prisoners as if they were your own body, and move into their lives in powerful ways. And remember, the whole idea here has to do with those who are struggling within the church with persecution in some way, shape, or form. And that takes some one another. That's moving into each other's lives. Similarly, this whole idea of honoring marriage means that one and another, the husband and wife and the family, are all standing together committed to what God calls them to be. We continue on with all of them. It says practice contentment. The idea of practicing contentment really has to do is being contented in the group setting of what we have and not looking out at what others have and desirous or being desirous of what they have. when we are called to imitate our faithful leaders, well, we can't do that if we're not in community with them, if we're not watching them function and learning how their lives have moved forward and considering the results of their conduct. We can't imitate that faith unless we are working in community, one another, with them. We see the same idea of standing firm in grace that we saw in verses 9 through 13. Everything in these verses had to do with community. This idea that let us go outside of the temple. We do not have a lasting city. We are seeking that which is to come. The idea is the church moving as a whole towards a goal that God has for us, and that we do that best in the company of others. That when we walk side by side, we are stronger, more courageous, more powerful, more exhorted to be the God-honoring people that God wants us to do than if we do it on our own. Now, there are levels, and it's interesting that this is so good for us being in the middle of this right now, as our elders are sitting down and saying, what do we want our community here to look like? What do we want to be as we think of mission and vision and direction and guidance? And how do we want to make sure that our path is moving forward in such a way that it will please God? And one of the things that we were just talking about on a Thursday night was this issue of community, of this one another, of building each other up. And we thought to ourselves, as we think about with as objective as we can about who we are as a congregation, on one level, there is a great sense of community here. When people walk in the door, there is a sense of fellowship and family and friendliness and all those things that are necessary. But there is also, we are sensing a lack of community that is rich and full and discipleship oriented, and we are asking ourselves and praying and looking to Scripture to say, how can we do a better job of entering directly into people's lives in whatever format to help them be more conformed to Christ's image as we together walk? And so we ask your prayer as we work particularly on those issues. But suffice to say for right now, we need to be people who are more and more learning how to walk side by side with Scripture open and helping each other to be conformed to Christ's image. So practicing contentment, imitating faithful leaders, standing firm in grace, and finally last week we talked about offering of appropriate sacrifices. Now remember, in the Old Testament, this is what the Hebrews were dealing with, or struggling so much. What is the appropriate sacrifice? If we're no longer supposed to be in the temple, if we no longer have to offer a dove or a lamb or a heifer or a bull or those sort of things for expiation, for the covering of our sins, if indeed Christ Jesus is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if His final, full, and sufficient sacrifice has paid the price for all of our sins, is there any form of sacrifice that is left? And he helps us understand once again this idea of community or one another, praise, giving, and sharing is essential. And so we saw in verses 15 and 16 that we are an appropriate sacrifice is for us to offer the praise of our lips. Hence this morning, as we gathered together and sang those songs, I haven't heard softly and tenderly and I don't know, a long time. Thank you for that. That was beautiful. But that's not all. We listen to those songs and we say those songs are filled with doctrine and they're filled with what we need to encourage one another. And those are the praise of our lips that come forth from a heart that says, I understand the meaning of these songs. And we also see this value of sharing one another, of doing good. And we talked about that we ought to be people who are known by our good deeds among one another and our good deeds as we move out into the community, and the sense that we would be sharing what we have. These are all services that are acceptable to God. Having worked through these 12 chapters of great and powerful doctrine, in chapter 13 he says, now here's how you gratefully offer service to the Lord. You do it through these 8 things and 2 others that we will look at today. Today, in verse 17, we're going to look at the issue of being obedient to leaders. And in verse 18 and 19, we will look at being prayerful with one another, and then we will see an example of his final great and glorious prayer. Now, here's the problem. Working out these applications, this applications of me saying, you need, we need to work together well with each other, is not always easy. I chuckled at this one this week. A poet theologian said this, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory, but to live here below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And I think he's right. It is sometimes messy, isn't it? It's sometimes difficult to work with one another because we're all sinners saved by grace. We all struggle with our own proclivities and our problems. And yet, because the same theme is so important, our author takes the entire last portion of his book and he says, now that you're saved, now that the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf has made you children of God Most High, now children, here's how we ought to live. Here are the things that we need to do. Let's look at our two final ones this morning. First of all, follow your leaders. Now here's the good news. In some churches, maybe for some pastors, this would be a really tough passage to preach. I just want you to understand that in this church, I'm so grateful, this is really an easy passage to teach right now. No, it really is. I'm so grateful. You are sheep who follow well. You are willing to listen to and obey your leaders. And I'm so thankful for that. Because what happens in so many churches that you have mavericks and you have rogues and you have people who are just thorns in the flesh and burrs under the saddle and it makes life so difficult. I need you to understand that although we have our issues and although not every day is easy, I really feel like, personally, and I think the elders would agree, I think we have the best job in the world. This is a great place to serve. This is a place where people love the Lord and respect the fact that their leaders love the Lord and are willing to follow the Lord. So good going. But let's talk through this whole idea and make sure that we could not do still better. This idea of authority. From the very beginning, with the fall of mankind, authority is the first thing that got splintered, wasn't it? Authority was the first thing that says, yeah, I know that's what you said to do, but I've got a better idea over here. And just as soon as that happened, everything just went kablooey, didn't it? And yet, if we look at God-given authority, we see that there's authority from the beginning of time, that there is this issue that of submission to authority that God has established that is central to all his plan for all things. If we go and we look at just the realms of the angelic, you see that the angelic realm is divided up into various authority structures. There are angels who have more authority. There are angels who have less authority. All are under the authority of God. And when one angel decided that he was going to go his own way and make himself like God, we saw that there was just this gigantic struggle in the heavenlies. But just what we see in the angelic realm in terms of this submission to authority, we see in all other realms of life. We see submission to authority even in the animal life. We see it in human life, and particularly in the institutions that God has given to us, in the institutions of marriage and in family and in nation. God has established roles of leadership and submission to bring order and function to the well-being of those institutions. And when that order moves out of balance, there is great trouble. When the leadership are not people who lead well, when the people who are to obey do not obey well, we run into all sorts of issues. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, The roles of leadership and submission have been established. They function in the same way in every other role that has. If we go down through the history of Scripture, first we see in the patriarchal setting, there was an authority setting that was the father was the head of the household. And the patriarch, we take someone like Abraham, but it's not just, it could have been Melchizedek, could be Job, could be whoever was the patriarch who was made basically the oldest male alive. He was in charge of making sure that his family moved towards God. Hence, when we look at Job, we see at the very beginning of Job, he is making sacrifices, remember, on behalf of his children. And he is concerned about their spiritual life. As the nation of Israel comes into being, we see that in Israel, first, there is divine leadership established by God, first Moses and then Joshua, and then a series of leaders. And eventually then there was the priesthood followed by the prophets and later the kings. And the whole idea was that the nation would under this theocracy, basically, which it was, with God as the head of the nation, that it would function under the authority of the kings in the civil realm, the prophets in the religious or the spiritual realm / the priest as well. Now, when we come to the earliest church, we see that that idea comes along in Jerusalem. It's led or under the authority of the apostles, right? And so you've got the apostles ministering in that first church. But then as the church begins to move forth, we see that, and for at least for the next 2,000 years, and who knows how long God gives us from this, something referred to as overseers, elders, sometimes called shepherds, all of these things being intertwined and synonyms for one another, are given the responsibility of leading individual churches and members of each church that are called to submit to God-given authority. For instance, for example, we see that in Acts 14 and 23, that we're on the end of the first missionary journey. It's like Barnabas and Paul have done a big loop. And as they've gone through, first of all, they evangelize, then they come back through, and having established the church, it says that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they commended them to the Lord. There's a sense, even from this early setting, even in the tenses that are set up, that there is a sense of plurality. There is a sense of more than one elder. There is a sense of a group of minds who are functioning in a God-given way. Later on, we see that as Paul begins to send forth his disciples, like Timothy and Titus and those, that they instruct them in the exact same way to appoint elders in every city in the same way that he had told them to. Peter does the same thing. He says, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight according to the will of God. And that whole 1 Peter 5 passage is just a powerful passage in terms of speaking of how shepherds or elders are to function. It ends up with this, you younger men, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. So the sense on this is always having to do with elders are to be in a position where somehow they are ministering to the needs of the flock no more beautifully than in Acts 20, as Paul is coming in to the end of his third missionary journey. He is at the door, as it were, of Jerusalem. He's about to come back where he knows he's going to be in prison. He gathers the leaders of the Ephesians church around him. He says, men, you need to understand that even out of your midst, that wolves will come, that you need to be people who are on guard for the whole flock. And he reminds them of how he led and said, you need to lead in the exact same way. Now, in a very similar way, our author does the same thing. He gives us some instruction in terms of what eldering looks like, and what we can expect from elders, what elders should expect from you, and what happens when we do and do not follow what he tells us to do. And that's all given to us in verse 17. I'm going to divide it up into three pieces. The first piece is simply this, the responsibility of the church, and it's found in verse 17. The responsibility of the church is to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, first he calls us to this issue of obeying. And I want you to understand that the literal rendering of this means to place your trust in. That's what it means. To obey means to place your trust in. I have a little tradition every year. Every year, either on the way up or on the way back. Usually I try to do it while we're driving up to Oregon. I try to choose a time when Pammy's asleep because it drives her nuts. I will work my way up and down the radio dial, both AM and FM, to see what the preachers are saying. And so, you know, I'll listen to one for a little while, and he'll be going along with, and then I'll turn one on, and there's Jay Vernon. And there's Jay Vernon. Today we come to Titus 1:8, you know. And I'll listen to them for the whole half hour because I know it's going to be rich. Good things are going to happen to, you know. And then every now and then you come across someone you know, maybe from around here that you know, and you listen to that for a while and you go, great, thank you for that. Good guidance. But I'm telling you, there's some wacky stuff out there. There are some nutty people calling themselves communicators of God's word. So when you look at that, says, is there another language? Is there? Where did you come up with that? Hey, here's kind of a clue. If your pastor comes up after 2,000 years, if your pastor comes up with something brand new that nobody's ever seen before in scripture, run away. Run away. Because godly men have worked hard on these scriptures. I always say every now and then you all come up, this sound, I've never heard this before. Maybe it's, and so then I'll go and check my commentators. And if it's not there, I said, maybe I need a nap. You know, there is application and there are all those sort of things, but we do need to be careful who we listen to, don't we? We need to be careful who we obey. And just because someone is well known or has written some book or stands in front of a large congregation, it doesn't mean a thing. We must never check our discernment at the door. I'm in love with the Bereans. Don't you love the Bereans? I mean, it's the Apostle Paul and he's coming in and preaching. And what do the Bereans do? The Bereans are so interesting because the Bereans just, they examine the word carefully and they received it eagerly. Nice. So they said, we will listen to what you have to say, took some notes, went home, looked it up to see if the scriptures made that a reality, and they came back and they said, you're right, give us more. And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have when we place our trust in someone. I look at some of these cults. And I look at that, I don't even want to talk about this leader with these girls, this polygamous guy. I already talked about him. I didn't want to talk about him. But just the fact that people would place their trust in them and place their little girls in the trust of this man. What is the matter with you? We need to be people who are discerning and saying to ourselves, does it say it in scripture? And if it doesn't, we must beat a hasty retreat for the door. And I just want to encourage you with that. Always test the scripture. You say, well, Pastor Bobby's been here for 17 years, and so I trust everything he says. Don't! You know, don't distrust me. Don't sit out there like this. You know, I used to have a couple guys that sit out there and they'd do this, and I kind of go, why are you doing that? You know, but there is a sense. Are you going home? Let me go home and make sure this is something that I can build into my life. Let me take his words that are from God, we pray, and now let me open up God's word and make it the fruit of my life so that it might also be the fruit of my lips. And so the idea here is that we are to be people who are obediently listening to what God's word has to say. And then following up. So, trust, I believe, is this. Trust is earned through spirit-filled words and deeds as we try to preach what God's word has to say. When a person stands in this pulpit, I'm going to assure you of one thing. they are going to speak out of this word. And we work as an elder council and as pastors to make sure that we work hard and study well to earn your trust. So place your trust in people who are people of the book. So if we're going to follow our leaders, if we're going to obey them, they must be leaders who follow God's word. Secondly, this word for submit. This is interesting because this is the only use of this particular word in the New Testament. We have these the other word, hypotasso, which is having to do with submit that we see in Ephesians and a few other places. But this is stronger. This means to give way or to yield to someone's authority. Having found a person who obeys God's word and an elder council who trusts in it and gets his direction and guidance from it, the instruction from Scripture then is to give way to and yield to that direction, to move in the direction that they call you to. First of all, we ask, does the book say it? And then we say, then I am willing, because God tells me to submit to the direction and guidance that they are introducing and giving to the church. Once again, we understand that discernment is involved. I mean, if an elder calls on you to do something harmful or immoral or otherwise unbiblical, beat a hasty retreat to the door. You know, it's the same thing with a father. You know, if a father tells you you're getting ready to cross a busy street and you go, stop! And you go, I'm not listening to you. You get crushed by the Mack truck. It's not good. But if your father says, go up to the top of the entire Empire State Building and jump down, I want you to trust me. I will hold you. Commit the man. You know, you need to understand the difference between the two. If we are to submit, we must make sure that they obey. So this is a dual-edged sword. I want us to understand here. This is something that there is a responsibility on our behalf as well. And it's a serious responsibility, and that's the next thing that we look at. In the second half of the book, of the verse, it says, the reason why you are to obey or to submit to them is because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Once again, if we just understand these two words, we'll be in good shape. The word for watch simply means this, to go sleepless in guarding. To go sleepless in guarding. Gives you a couple of an illustration. Either on the watchman's wall, there's the guard up there who doesn't fall asleep lest the enemy come in while he's sleeping. Or we think, even in our 21st century terms, we get that with shepherds, right? The whole idea, we see it all the way through Scripture, that the shepherd is to stay awake, watch over, care for the sheep that he is responsible for. And I think that's such a beautiful analogy. That's why Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. Because in the end, it is our responsibility to watch over this sheep, but they're not my sheep. They're not our sheep. They are the great shepherd's sheep. But someday along the line, we who are called as under shepherds are going to have to stand before the great shepherd and give an account for how we handled the sheep. Now, this whole idea then is watching over that, implicit that, and is all the things necessary to keep them healthy. To feed and lead and discipline and calm and heal. And all these verbs are really helpful, but they all fall under this thing. Watch over them. Be involved in their lives. Minister to them. Be faithful. Go sleepless if it is necessary, but minister to the flock God has entrusted to your care. And that's, to me, that's a huge responsibility. But it gets even more vast when you read the rest of it. He says, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We are called to walk well because each one of us in the positions that God has entrusted us with someday at the great assize will give an accounting for how we ministered to the flock. Now, what that accounting looks like, I think, is going to have, how did you guide them to be more Christ-honoring? How did you, what were the words that you used to minister to them? I think there will be an account for the words that I use from the pulpit. That's why I sit in the office and make sure that they're his words, not mine, because the day is coming where I will stand before the great God of all eternity. And I don't want to hear, where did you get that? What were you thinking? You know, I guess there's, you know, sometimes I get a little frustrated on that drive up to Oregon or on those brief occasions where I turn to Christian TV. But at the end of it, I just stop and I say, not my problem, their problem. They'll give an account. I'll give an account. I'm happy with where I am. And that's critical to the whole deal. It's important for me to realize that the words I use from the pulpit, I will give an account for. When a person steps into my office and says, Pastor Bob, I'm struggling with this and this and so forth, and I open up God's word and say, this isn't pretty, but this is the solution, I'll give an account for that. And says, well, I was, you know, I fell in love with this lovely lady, but she's not a Christian. What do you think? I says, I don't think you should marry her. He says, well, you're breaking my heart here. I said, well, I don't give an account to you. I give an account to God, and God says that you shouldn't do it. And this is something that over and over we must understand. If we are going to be people who are willing to lead, we must watch over those entrusted to our care, and we must walk well, because each of us will give an account. I think every young man who is thinking about either going into ministry or aspires to the office of elder has to get this one squared away in their head, that they aren't accountable to the people, they are accountable to the great shepherd of the people. And that's a whole different thing. It'd be one thing if once a year I stand before you or our elders stand before you and we take a grilling for what we did in the year, you know, in terms of what we accomplished or what we didn't accomplish. And at the end of it, we go out to dinner and go, so that was tough, but I'm glad we're done with that. Now we're on to another year. The truth of the matter is, that's not even important. The truth of the matter is, you and I and you and all those of you who are in leadership must realize that we have to read and exposit and make the word a reality in such a way that on that great day when we give an account for how we led and mentored and ministered to, we will hear, well done. That's everything for us. And so, with that in mind, with this responsibility of the leaders, then there's a third thing. Because you are called to obey and submit, because we are called to be people who watch carefully, realizing that we will give an account, then this results are contrasted. There's two results. The first result is joy. Let them do this with joy. Let them do their job with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. It's former teacher, former principal. This time of year in particularly, I am always interested in talking to our teachers. And my question is always the same at this time of year. How's your class this year? How's your class? And some years, you know, you roll your eyes and you're going, I'm going to need a lot of grace this year. And other years you go, this is a good year. These kids, you know, they're falling into line and they're getting the picture and they're doing the right things, you know. And for you, at the end of the year, I used to tell every teacher, you get one good class every 5 years just so that you won't grow weary in doing good. That's kind of the plan that I've seen over 20 years of doing that thing. But here's the thing about you teachers. I love you teachers, because whether your kids are giving you grief or whether they're giving you joy, you're still going to be there, right? Still show up with a smile on your face. Say, maybe today will be different. End of the day, it wasn't. All right, tonight I'm going to get ready, and tomorrow I'm going to jump back in there. Maybe tomorrow will be different. Probably won't be. but I'm still going to be ready and I'm going to do my best and I'm going to work way through. It doesn't change how you approach it, but it does change how it all looks. It changes the synergy. It changes the excitement. It changes the guidance. It changes what even you're able to communicate and how far you're able to go. And I want us to understand when you joyfully accept the authority of your leadership team, amazing things happen. When you give them grief, you know, it's not like we're going anywhere. We're going to just keep on keeping on. We're going to chain ourselves to this thing and we're going to say, we're going to keep giving a word. You know, when I first came, we won't go here long, but when I first came for the first 2 years, it was hard. There were a lot of people just giving grief, but I just said, God has placed me here, not those people, and I'm just going to outlast them. And that was a philosophy at that point in time that was essential to my survival. I just said, I'm just going to outlast them. I'm going to keep preaching, and finally they'll get so mad they'll just leave, and they did. And it's what some people call a backdoor revival. And I was so grateful for it in many ways, because that grief taught me to hold tight to everything that God had called me to. But the joy today is so much more exponentially greater because of the grief of yesterday. And every teacher understands that. A year of grief, and then God gives you a year of joy. You say, thank you, Lord. It's amazing, just the grace blessing. So we got a couple of responsibilities. We can either follow our leaders and lead thankfully and with delight, or we can do so with grief. And that grief is just not beneficial to anybody, because the literal rendering of it is simply to sigh, to groan, and murmur. You know, if you talk to my wife, you know, in days past, not very often today, but there are times I just sit there and groan. She says, what are you groaning about? Oh, I didn't know I was groaning. But I'll just sit there on the couch and I'll go, what are you doing? Oh, sorry, it's just things are bad. Oh, you know. Come on, folks, I got a bad heart. Don't give me grief. No, I'm kidding. Joy. Okay. Okay, get the point. Obey leaders who obey God. Submit to them, and we will have a joyful experience. So that's verse 17. Verse 18, pray. Pray for your leaders. I just love this one. It's such a common request all the way through Scripture. If I was to ask you right now to find a bunch of passages on prayer, where would you go? You go to the beginning of the epistles and you go to the end of the epistles, right? I'll always say every end of Pauline epistle, what does he end up? Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray that we will be delivered. Pray that we will be ministered. Pray for us. This idea of praying for your leadership is just really encouraging. I have one man here who every night he and his wife pray for me and my wife personally every night for 17 years. What a blessing that is, to know that you have those people praying for you. This prayer is very simple. It's a common request in Scripture, as we've seen in the Pauline literature, Romans 15 and 20 and 2 Corinthians 1 and 11 and Ephesians 6, and it just goes on and on, all these passages speaking of this issue of prayer. And he says, pray for us. And the sense of it in the original is you need to keep on doing this. Keep on praying for us. And the reason that they say that they want their prayer is that because we're sure that we have a good conscience. We're sure that we are conducting ourselves in an honorable way. And so they've placed themselves in a position where they covet prayers, and they covet prayers because they're doing the right things in the right way. Sometimes we pray that people will come to their senses. Sometimes we pray that people will learn to follow Christ yet again. But it's such a wonderful thing. You're praying for the Hotsies, are you? It's a wonderful thing. Just got their newsletter, and we saw how they are in the midst of ministry and already mentoring people in the middle of a class with 12 guys, and they've had some answers to prayer with respect to their rental, and it's a lovely thing to pray pray for them and watch God work in their midst. It's a common request because prayer is always just an essential aid towards leadership. We need your prayers on an ongoing basis, particularly now as we're working through what the future will look like and what God will do with Church of the Canyons, not tomorrow, not in 10, but in 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years, to have established a foundation that is so secure and so set on God's word that it will move forward and be a light to this assembly. And finally, we pray because of the efficacy of it. I've used it a dozen times, but it's so good. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So the sense here is that God uses prayer to accomplish his will. And that's exactly what he does in verse 19. He says, I urge you all the more to do this, because he feels like there's something that will happen that will come out of our prayers. He says, so that I might be restored to you the sooner. It simply means to be restored to a former position or place or relationship. The whole purpose of his prayer is he says, pray that I will be restored to you soon. And it's really the only clue we have about anything with this author. Somehow, somewhere, at some time, he was a leader amongst them. He was in the midst of their assembly. He said, because he says, I want to be restored to you. It means he was there at one time and he is no longer there. He says, would you pray that that restoration process would take place? Whatever that looks like. Is he in prison? Is he out traveling? Is he ministering to Paul in his need? We don't know where he is, but he says, I would pray that you would minister, pray that I might be able to return to you the sooner. So prayer. Pray for your leaders. Prayer is common. Prayer is essential aid. God uses prayers to accomplish his wills. Now, here's what I love about these closing two sentences. Having asked for prayer, he closes up the book by praying for them. Cool. When you look at it, right? He says, I'm asking you to do these 10 things. And in the midst of that is obey your leaders and finally to be praying for us. And then he concludes by saying, now may I close by praying for you. And that's all verse 20 and 21 in one is. We call it a benediction, but really what it is a prayer for them. Now, it's so rich because in the first verse, in verse 20, he summarizes everything that he has done in the first 12 chapters. All the doctrine he puts together in this first verse. And in the second verse, he gives a request for the people. Let's see if we can't go through this just very quickly. I'm going to put it on the board so that we're all reading off the same translation and can get a sense of it. Let me just read the closing prayer first. You immediately see that it goes into two sections. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Here's the second half, and this is the request for them. May the same God of peace, the one who brought up the shepherd, etc., may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May I just open this up for you. First of all, the God of peace. This God of peace, we're approaching Christmas, right? Getting close to Christmas here. And we'll go back and we'll listen to that shepherd story again and glory to God in the highest and on earth and peace among men with whom he is pleased, right? And this whole idea, it begins with the God of peace, the God who makes peace, the one who brought his son that we might be at peace with him. See, this whole idea of what God did in his son was all about the idea of taking away the veil of secrecy, the darkness of the temple, the separateness of God and mankind, and instead to open all that up and take and place peace between him and mankind. It's this God of peace that he is talking about. Now, that God of peace who did all these things, well, what did he do? Well, first of all, he brought up the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead. Do you realize that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, had he not been raised again, would have meant nothing? That's the value of Easter, right? That's the efficacy of it. The whole idea is that he was raised from the dead, and in being raised from the dead, it was demonstrating that God saw that acceptable sacrifice of his son as that which would make peace between he and mankind. And it says, by bringing him up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, everything that he's talking about at this point in time, he says that Mosaic law, it was all transitory, that bringing of the sheep, that once a year the atonement, that all those things that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, he says that was all transient. But when Jesus Christ came and he shed his blood on that cross, he began a brand new covenant that is for all of eternity, that covers everything that has ever taken place. This whole idea through the blood, by means of the blood of the eternal covenant, speaks to all that he has spoken of in those 12 chapters of the superiority of who Christ is. And through the blood of this eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he moves to the point where he says, now, here's my request. The word here for is equipping. It's used in scripture in a number of places. Matthew 4, disciples are sitting there and they're mending broken nets. And the word for mending there is this word for equip. And basically what we see in this equipping is this idea of fitting or preparing or mending what is broken. It's preparing for service or making fit or placing us in a position where we are able to do something of value. May this God, the God who brought peace, the God who did it by raising our great shepherd from the dead, the one who did it through by means of the blood of his eternal covenant, that is through Jesus Christ, may he equip, mend you, take the broken pieces and make you whole, prepare you for good works. How? In everything to do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight. And you say, well, I just wish I knew what was pleasing in his sight. I wish I knew what was his will to do. How about loving the brethren? Or showing kindness to strangers, or ministering to prisoners, or honoring marriage, or being content, or imitating our leaders, or standing firm in grace, or praising and doing good and sharing and sacrificially, and obeying our leaders and praying for those in authority over us. May God equip you to do that very will. May God equip you to do everything that is pleasing in his sight. And all this, may it be done because of the superior sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave on our behalf. This Jesus who is superior to the prophets, who is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the priesthood. This Jesus who finished the final sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. This Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. This Jesus who will return for us. Here's what he's asking us to do. Fix our eyes on this Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's Hebrews. Amen. Father, take us from here. Let us live your truth. Let us not fix our eyes on man or systems, culture, talent or ability. Let us instead fix our eyes on Jesus and live our lives as sacrifices before him. And even as we move into this fall, as we learn how to function in community more faithfully together, and we learn what the one another's of Scripture call us to be, help us to see that these are the things that we do as a grateful response to who you are. And these are the things that bring you pleasure. So guide us down the path. Give us a great fall together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.